I can remember I was, it was a wintry day. It was dark outside and the weather matched the condition I felt like I was in. I was trying to make a big life decision. I was in my mid-20s and maybe just my personality, I was so focused on making the right decision. I felt the weight of what I was trying to decide, and I didn't know what I should do, and I signed up to meet with one of my teachers, and I walked into his office, and he could tell I was frustrated or just anxious, because he just kind of the look on his face, it kind of a just took a moment just to kind of stare at me for a second as I was kind of going or rambling at full speed, trying to tell him, I got to make this decision. What do you recommend I do? And I could just, I didn't realize it until he asked me the first question. There was like a tenseness in my shoulders and in my body as I was just trying to figure out what I was supposed to do. And I have to make the decision. And the first thing he said to me is, are you in a race? That's the first thing he said. And the moment he said that, I just felt my shoulders relax. You know, I guess I'm not in a race. He goes, son, you're living. These are life decisions. And in life, you don't really get much racing. And for the next 45 minutes, he just, rather than giving me advice, which is what I thought I needed, he asked me some good questions. And set me on a trajectory, just in that 45-minute talk, a man that did not know me very well, but in the providence of God, just at least asked me some right questions so that, number one, I realized I'm not racing anything. It could be this month or this year, or it could not be decisions I was making, and none of that would be detrimental to God and his kingdom, and not even to my own life. But I needed this older brother with a few extra decades who'd walked the same path I'd walked to be able to stop and give some insight into my life, into my situation. I'll never forget how relaxed I felt sitting in this uncomfortable office chair, how at home I felt in a pretty sterile environment because a brother was asking me questions to help me look at life a little bit differently. I was striving after something, but I'm not sure I'd known what it was. And nothing was all, it wasn't all clear, it wasn't like I walked out of there knowing exactly what I was supposed to do, but I knew a little bit more who I was, and that would help me in the next stages of the step. I remember seeing this same brother just in November, and walking up to him and reminding him of that conversation, this former teacher of mine, now coming to the end of his teaching career, and thanking him for a conversation he doesn't even remember. Because he and I had classes together and how many other conversations. But for me, that was a moment where God used him in a significant way. And I wanted to thank him for that. I have a feeling that the preacher, as he is called in Ecclesiastes, or the teacher, God is going to use in a similar way. He might not have known that he would be ministering to us in northern Illinois this particular morning. But in the providence of God, God wants him to ask us a few questions. And I don't know what it is you come in to this church with this morning. I don't know, maybe you were like I was almost two decades ago, where your shoulders are all tight, you've got major life decisions, and these crises of life are looking you in the eye. And rather than answering all your questions, the preacher actually has a few to ask you. Are you in a race, dear child? What are you racing for? And do you know what direction you're supposed to be running? How about, do you know why you're running? And what's the prize if you win? Or what does winning look like? Well, the preacher is going to teach us a bit more this morning. As Anne read the text for us, the end of chapter 1. Today, God, through the preacher, challenges us to ask ourselves, what does it mean to have a meaningful life? And what are the ways in which we search for meaning? As we look at God's word today, let me just pray and ask him to speak his wisdom to us this morning. Father, speak today again. We say again, Lord, because we know that you have spoken through your word so many times. We don't ask for necessarily the grand slam every time you speak, but we do ask that through these ordinary moments of grace that you would minister to us this morning. Lord, maybe there are some here that are really asking those massive questions. For others, tomorrow, Monday, seems like a regular week. Even still, Father, ask us some good questions. Help us explore how we and the rest of humanity often search for meaning. And help us to be put on the path that we are called to walk as disciples of Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point I want to make today is this. You can look everywhere in this world for meaning and happiness, but outside of God, you will not find it. And that is, in short, what the preacher is teaching us in verses 12 through 18 at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Listen to how he starts. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I mean, the preacher is saying, I've got the best position from which to look for the meaningfulness of life. Who's got a better spot, the slave or the king? Who better to look for what is meaningful in this world? Look for real value. On top of that, as we've talked before, if you've been with us, this preacher, Solomon, was called by God and gifted by God to have insight and wisdom into the depths of this world. The preacher has the wisdom, he has the wealth, he has the power. If there is value in this world, if there is something to be had, he will see it. And he even says this in verse 13. He goes, and I applied my heart. I was intent. I focused. I made it my goal to seek and to search out by wisdom. Notice that. All that is done under heaven. I made it my goal. My purpose was to say, can I find value, meaning, purpose in this life? Notice that phrase, under heaven. You see the same phrase in verse 14, but slightly differently, under the sun. The phrase is simply saying, I look to see, again, from that secular perspective, is there anything innate in this world that can give me happiness and peace and joy, like real happiness? Real peace, real joy, not just that small temporary stuff that fades. Is there something under the sun, under heaven, or outside of God that can truly satisfy me? Please understand where this question is going, where God's word is going to probe you. It's going to ask you, do you think you can find satisfaction without God? That may be one of the most important questions you or your children, or your grandchildren ever answer. Not just who they marry, or what house they buy, or what career they go into. Those are all important questions. They are. And all of you would have lots of insights about those things, having answered them well or poorly along the way. But maybe the most important is, can you find meaningfulness, purpose in life outside of God? And I don't think it's just the preacher, Solomon, who has tried to do this. I think you will find that all of us seek that. Every person on this planet, as a full-time job, is trying to find meaning and purpose. We're all looking for it. We're all trying to find what it means to be happy. We're all looking for the purpose of life and our lives. We're trying to find that and name it. And if we pass the mic around, you could probably list 50, 100 things that people use to scour the earth and life and relationships and power and money to find happiness. Who doesn't want to be that? And who doesn't want that for their children or their grandchildren? Meaningfulness. This is deep stuff. The real stuff of life, not just the surface stuff. Oh, and that's a nice house. Oh, that's a nice spouse. That's not the kind of thing it's talking about. Like below that, because the nice house or the nice spouse or the lovely children give you what? Satisfaction. Make you feel full inside in ways that the meal alone or something doesn't satisfy. Where do you find that? The preacher says, I've looked for that. God has told the preacher, tell the world this through my word. Tell them what you've seen, Solomon. You've seen it all. You're the king. You had everything. You had 1,000 wives, for good or for bad. You had all the money in the world, the best foods, the best clothes. When you commanded, they responded. Wealth, power, everything, you had it. Tell them what you found, preacher, God says. Tell them what you found. If you be honest, though, don't block it up and say, yeah, if only all of you could be king, then life would be pinnacle. Tell them what you found. Maybe we could be honest and choose a few people in our world today. If they would be honest before God, what would they say? Tom Brady. What would you say, Tom Brady? If you were to be honest, after a good game yesterday, even though you had a couple interceptions, what would you say, Tom? A beautiful wife. Who would deny? Beautiful children, all the money you want, fame. Are you full inside? Are you full inside? Name another, a movie star, a president of a country, someone who has more money than you and I could figure out how to write down on a piece of paper. Ask them if they're really full inside. Oh, not just that they have the best clothes and the best cars and the best home and the most beautiful people around them and all the control in the world. Ask them when they close their eyes and the 5 to 12 minutes it takes them to fall asleep at night if they go to bed with a full belly and a full soul. Are they truly full? More so than Bonhoeffer was in that prison? More so than Elizabeth Elliot's husband, Jim, was before he died at the spear of people to whom he was sharing the gospel, more so than the apostles themselves who were killed for preaching the gospel that Jesus had called them to preach, more so than the poor little parish pastor who survived by receiving chickens and pies from the people to whom he ministered, never owning a even just a square inch of property on his own, but sharing the gospel with him, more happy than those believers now in China who have to meet, not in mega churches, but in secret. More full than those North Korean pastors who are imprisoned because they preach the gospel. Where is fullness to be found? Because I'll tell you what, I know what the commercials on TV will tell me. I know what conversations will tell me. I know what Cherryvale Mall will suggest. Here, find me happiness and peace. I know what Toyota or Pepsi will encourage me to think are the most beautiful things. I know what the films will tell me where meaningfulness is. I just want to know. Somebody, tell me where I find real meaning. And I even know what my habits of life can do. The things I spend my time doing and striving for. The excitement of a game at 3:30 today. And how much time you and I might even speak about things. And those aren't bad things at all. Those are good things, but they're not the ultimate good. But I could spend my whole life talking about something less than the ultimate good. So, preacher, what do you see? The preacher teaches us three things. That people and that search for meaning will reveal three things. And I list them there in your notes under that first point. The first is this, the world, verse 13 says this, the world was designed to be meaningless and frustrating without God. Think about this. God made this beautiful planet. It is awesome. He made awesome people that you love and live with and care for and produce. He made these great things that you can build and technology, the beauty of nature, the wonderful things that you see people do and make. And all of that had as a goal for you to realize that you can taste a bit of goodness and never be satisfied without Him. The language there in verse 13, I'll read it. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. And this is what he says, end of 13. It is an unhappy business that God has given. Don't miss that word, given. I'll talk about that in a minute. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. What an interesting phrase, preacher. That word given often has the sense of appoint. That God appointed. That He designed the world to be like a bus that would transport you through all its pleasures to seek something more. Like a path that has at its ultimate goal, not this flower or that beautiful view, but an ultimate destination. He designed the world to draw you to God so you would never be satisfied in any one thing other than Him. He wanted you always to walk away from a meal a little hungry, but there wasn't enough food left. He wants you to walk away from every single relationship knowing that there's got to be more that satisfies my soul than even my own babies or my own spouse. He wanted you to find satisfaction only in Him. And He made Himself the ultimate good. And everything in life, though satisfying to a point, ceases to fully satisfy. That was intentional. He appointed this, that word given suggests. He put you on this path so that you would be seeking Him alone. The meaninglessness that you often feel in life, and who hasn't felt it? If we were to be honest, who at times hasn't asked, is this it? Is this what I'm supposed to do for 40 years at work? This is the, as much as you love your spouse and your kids, it's not perfect. At least mine isn't. Kids fighting, imperfect, broken relationships. That just happens. Who hasn't felt that friction between people, even the ones you love the most? I heard never, Jerry. Who hasn't felt that? Who hasn't seen those and felt that separation between mother and children, father and children, between brothers and sisters, blood brothers and sisters who aren't speaking to each other or caring? Who hasn't felt that? The meaninglessness or the frustration you face in this world is designed by God to point you to Him. See, what you've done, though, is you've tried to replace that with something else. If it's not this wife, maybe another wife will give me that. If these kids aren't good, I'll find something else. If it's not this job, I'll get a different job. If it's not this car, I'll get a different car. If it's not this city, I'll move to a different city. If it's not this movie, I'll watch a different movie. If it's not this kitchen, I'll remodel my kitchen. You name it. If it's not this body, I'll remodel my body. If it's not this much money, I'll try to add more money. You're just replacing one thing for another and not finding meaning when the whole purpose, verse 13 is suggesting, is that you would be drawn to God. You can try to ignore God, you can, but the world will not make sense or work without Him in your life. Verse 14 gives a third point, or a second point about this. It says this, my summary is this, there is nothing you can attain or find that will bring you satisfaction without God. The world and everything in it cannot offer you true peace, true security, true love, or true joy. It can't. Verse 14 says this, I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Under the sun, there's that phrase. Everything without God. And behold, all is vanity, a breath, and a striving after the wind. Listen to that metaphor. Like catching wind with your hands. Go out today and try to do that. Go catch it. Put it in a jar and bring it back in and show it to somebody. The wind you caught in your jar. How silly would we all look if we all went to the parking lot trying to catch the wind with our hands? Now, open your eyes, God says, and wake up Monday morning and look at the world around you. What are people without God doing? Running around parking lots like this, trying to catch the wind with their hands. Oh, but it's not wind, it's sexuality, or it's power, or it's wealth, or it's relationships, or it's children, or you name it. It's a good thing God made, but they're trying to catch it because they're convinced that that's where peace and happiness will come. Such ambition for what is so unattainable. The third thing, verse 15 says, and he uses again a metaphor. Notice this is wisdom literature, so it's going to use, as we talked about even last week, if you were with us, metaphors and analogies to try to make the point. Verse 15 says this, What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. What verse 15 is saying is that the world will seem overwhelmingly frustrating and broken beyond repair without God. The language of crooked is a metaphor in other wisdom books in the Old Testament for sin and moral brokenness. An example of it is in Proverbs 12, verse 8, where the same kind of use is used. When the Bible speaks crooked language, it's a metaphor for sin. Because of sin and our own sin, we live in a messed up world and we cannot fix it. So listen to what the preacher is saying under this first point. You can look everywhere in this world for meaning and happiness, but outside of God, you will not find it. Why? Because the world was designed to be meaningless and frustrating without Him. It was designed to be. You're meant to miss Him. There's nothing you can attain or find that will bring you satisfaction without God. And the world will seem overwhelmingly frustrating and broken beyond repair without God. And in each of those three points, under point number one, without God ends the phrase. Without God. Without God. Without God. My wife went up to Minnesota for a couple days this week. And it was me with three children. And without Mom, something is missing in the home. And I just remember we were sitting there and we're having dinner. And, the first question is from my five-year-old. When's Mom coming back, Dad? Hey, I'm like, Dad's here, dude. Dad's here. I'm right. Your dad's right here. You got your two brothers. When's Mom coming back, Dad? She's been gone just for a few minutes. I think we're going to survive. We got enough calorie intake to make it through the night till tomorrow. You can make it. We got a bed to sleep in. The oldest says, yeah, Dad, when's Mom coming back? All right. Without God, that's the question people ask. Where are you, God? They might not know the question, though, but they're asking the question. I'm looking for something. No amount of fixing can fix the world or us. The fundamental problems of life are not solved by education, money, power. They're not. We live in a broken world. And even just reflect on that for a minute. Notice how this world, if it hasn't drawn you to God yet, it's working. Think of the brokenness around you. Think of the brokenness and death in your own context. Think of how finite each of us are. My father-in-law had a stroke last Sunday, and it was between services, right before second service. My wife walked up to me with big tears in her eyes. She'd just gotten a text from her mom. And literally as the second service was singing, I was, before I came in late, because I was on the phone with my wife talking to my mother-in-law about how my father-in-law was doing. He had a minor stroke, and praise God, his speech has been affected. That's where my wife went for one night and 2 days this week to go see her dad briefly. But it just reminded us of our finitude. It's brief. How about sickness? How about death? How about broken relationships? Just step back and think of war and violence. It wouldn't take you long to think of that. And you know what? We can get so callous to that. And we can try to defend and protect as best we can from those things. But it's coming to you. It might not be war. It might not be in your backyard. But death is coming. Finitude is already there. Brokenness of relationships. Who walks out of here and says, I don't have one strife with one person I know? There are people in this church that aren't even talking to their own brothers and sisters. There are people that cannot stay in the same house with their spouses. There are people in this church whose children will not speak to them. Who hasn't tasted that? And God is trying to say, what are you going to find a solution to that other than me? Where are you going to find that? Where are you going to find that? The last thing I want to say, point two, and it's on the next page of your notes. And I just want to go over this as we close this morning. This is a bit of a summary of Ecclesiastes, because it kind of, Ecclesiastes is going to describe the ways that you and I search for meaning. The thrust of this passage is, you can look everywhere you want for meaning and happiness, but outside of God, you will not find it. But the thrust of the book is saying this: those who do not find satisfaction in God will try to manage the meaninglessness of life in three different ways. And I want to ask you this morning, which of these three is most prominently your bent? Here are the three. The first is the nihilist. The nihilist denies that life has an objective meaning and intrinsic value. Nihil means nothing. Maybe you've heard the phrase, ex nihilo, out of nothing God created the world. A small number of people probably would be nihilists. That's why philosophy departments are so small. A small number are a bit philosophical about life. They try to resolve life's difficulties. And you know what they say the answer is? There is no answer. It just stinks. There's nothing good about it. It just ends in death. Jean-Paul Sartre, in his novel, in French novel, the name of the novel is Nausea. Sounds like an interesting read. Here's what he says on page 127 in his novel. It was true. I had always realized it, and I hadn't any right to exist at all. I had appeared by chance. I existed no differently than a stone, a plant, a microbe. I could feel nothing to myself but an inconsequential buzzing. I was thinking that here we are eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and that there's nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. Are you the nihilist? That just sounds depressing, doesn't it? It's just being intellectually honest. Under the sun, under heaven, without God, there is nothing. The nihilist denies that life has an objective meaning and intrinsic value. I'll talk about how that distorts the gospel in a minute. I put it there in parentheses. Let me give you the second one. The hedonist. This is the one that Ecclesiastes will talk about first. Well, you see that in the beginning of chapter 2. The hedonist denies any value to life other than pleasure as ultimate pursuit. Most people aren't honest enough to come to the nihilist position. They're just trying to find value in something else. If life stinks and ends in death, then what should we do now? Just enjoy what you can. The Titanic is sinking. Enjoy the music, at least, while it plays. Go back and get something else to drink and eat, because the boat's going down. It's not about escaping pain, but just seeking pleasure. The Apostle Paul speaks to the hedonistic perspective in 1 Corinthians 15:32 when he says, basically, if the resurrection isn't true, then he says this: let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The third, and I wonder if this one is the most common in our midst. It's the escapist. All three of these, by the way, Ecclesiastes will talk about. The escapist denies meaninglessness or brokenness through entertainment and daily life. You're looking for the next big game, the new movie, the family vacation, or the weekend or Friday night. It's just loving things that are good, but not the greater good. What are our affections stirred toward? I've noticed how my kids will learn to love the things that I love without me ever having a sit down and teaching them about this. Here we were living in California, and I was a huge Chicago Bears fan. And I just remember my little boys watching me with my Chicago Bears hat or my Chicago Bears shirt or paying $40 a year so on NFL.com I could watch the Chicago Bears, because they will not show the Chicago Bears in Orange County, California. And all of a sudden, I've got a little four-year-old that when somebody asks him his favorite team, He doesn't say UCLA. He doesn't say USC. He certainly doesn't say San Diego. He doesn't say 49ers. He says Chicago Bears. Because he's been drawn to have an affection for the Bears. His affections are for those things. Not a bad thing, but not the ultimate. He's a Bear fan. Not a Packer fan. But we can live that way. We can live for 3:30 today. We could. The focal point of our entire day could be 3:30 today when the Packers beat the Cowboys. But it could be. It could be. Not that they beat the Cowboys, but it could be our focal point. Was it last night you were saying, hey guys, so exciting, tomorrow you get to gather together and worship the living God in the morning, so get to bed early and get ready because tomorrow we get to worship the King, so we ground ourselves in ultimate meaning. Or when we went to bed last night, I was like, hey, who's coming over at what time? Because we got the game, we got to get things ready. Hey, we might have to skip ABF or something or cancel small group because the Packers are playing. How often do we think about Friday, weekend, vacation, the new movie, family? Don't, please hear me. It is not that any of those are wrong. They're not. It's that none of them are fully right. That's the thing. It's not that any of those are wrong. It's not. You should love your babies and enjoy friends and enjoy your home and enjoy the weekend and enjoy vacation and enjoy a movie and enjoy the Packers and whatever it is, you should enjoy all those things. But all of a sudden, those take transcendent value in your life. It's what you think of. It's what makes sense of things, even though that's not the ultimate good. As I've said before, Jonathan Aiken said this, when a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. That's idolatry. So please note how each of these denies the gospel in some way. The nihilist position denies the gospel outright. It says there is no good thing. There's nothing good. There's not. Gospel means good news. And the nihilist says, wrong. There's nothing good. Life stinks. Full stop. You live and you die. Full stop. The hedonist distorts the gospel. It says, well, there are good things, but it's not Jesus and God. It's something else. It's physical pleasure. It's wealth. It's power. It's the enjoyment of life. That's the good news. That's what we should be seeking and striving for. Maybe the escapist is the most odorless and difficult to see. For the escapist, the gospel is demoted. A lesser good becomes the ultimate good. Your children may hear, and would my children hear more about my love for NFL than for Jesus Christ? Would my children hear my excitement for weekend and time off of work than they would about God? Would my children think that they are the center of my universe? And not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How have I shown my affections to my own kids who get to watch it every day? What is the ultimate good? If you were to sit down and ask my three kids, what is the ultimate good to your dad? What would they say? What is the thing that in which he finds his meaning? What would they say? None of that. None of that. Is anything more than trying to catch the wind with your hands. And the Packers could win today, and that would be exciting. I'll even root for them as a Bears fan. And they might go on and win the next game, and then they'll win the Super Bowl. And then on February 6th, when you wake up, you will still be empty. You will still be empty. You could be single right now, and you so want to be married, and you could find the ultimate spouse that even the rest of this congregation will look and say, no, that's the dude. Or she's the one. Well done. And you could have 60 years of a beautiful marriage together and a wonderful life and family. And yet at the end of your life, you will not be fully satisfied. You could have 12 healthy boys and girls who could fill your life with such joy. They even clean their room without being asked. You know this is fiction now. You could just have a wonderful, normal family, beautiful baby, a little girl, a little boy. Your life is so much fuller because of them. And it's true, they're good, but they're not the greatest. At the end of your life, not just when you get through the lack of sleeping stage or the diaper stage, the end of your life, you will still never have been fully satisfied. You could be the most powerful person in the world. Or you could have probably the one that you daydream about the most, have no financial worries. You can just imagine that little daydream. What's that daydream of yours? What's the one when you're driving and you got a 15-minute drive and you think about, what if I won the lottery? Or what if the doctor said the cancer was gone? Or what if my wife came back home? Or what if my kid called right now? Or what if I found out I was pregnant? Or what if I got that big promotion? You name it. What is that thing that you daydream about? Not the one that you're going to say, you're not going to put this on your Christmas letters and Christmas cards, but what's the thing that you, in the privacy of your own life, you think, if we could only have this? You know what the preacher says to you? You're in the parking lot right now trying to catch wind in your hands. Like, without God, you will not be fully satisfied. And what Ecclesiastes says to you is, guess what? You've probably already been trying. This isn't just hypothetical. All of us in some way are in parking lots, running around with our palms open, trying to catch the wind. And the preacher just says, look at yourself. Look at yourself. Do you see what you're striving after? Vanity. Without God, you have nothing. The last thing I want to say, and this is something as I reflected this week on the structure of the Bible, the books of the Bible, it's one thing to note. I mean, I've mentioned this here or there, but the canonical ordering of the Bible is significant. There's lots of ways that the ordering is giving you a guide to interpretation. The New Testament starts with the Gospels. Then it goes to Acts. Notice it's got that historical flow. And the very next one is Romans, which is probably the clearest explanation of the gospel. Of course, it ends with Revelation. I mean, the Old Testament does the same thing, similar kind of flow. If you look at these wisdom books, four of them there in a row is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. If you think about those, the first and the last, Job and Ecclesiastes, right? In the middle, you've got these two kind of books that doused with wisdom and worship and life and how to live, but it's bookended by Job and Ecclesiastes. Job is a wisdom book that tells you, listen, you will not find, right? You're not going to fix the problem. You're not. If only I could fix this problem, Job asks. If only I had my wife back and my 10 kids back and my job back and my healthy body back. Job is wanting you to see, it wants you to ask the question, is the problem fixable? Is it? And it ends with this Ecclesiastes giving the answer, nope. It's not just that the boil's getting removed, Job. It's not just that your 10 kids that died in a freakish accident get returned to you. It's not just that your wife returns and quits cursing your name because you will not give up on God. No, it's not just because your friends have let you go and everything of life seems collapsing. Ecclesiastes says, no, the only solution is God. That everything could be taken away from you and you could find a fullness that cannot be explained because God would be yours. So we end this morning and I just want to say this, and this is this by way of response. Everything is meaningless because nothing satisfies except God. That's what Ecclesiastes is trying to say at the beginning today. So how have you tried to deal with the suffering and meaninglessness of life? And be honest with that. I know you're thinking, man, I only had one cup of coffee. You know, fair enough. But listen, God wants to be serious with you. He wants you to be serious with him. What have you been using to answer the question about meaninglessness in life? What have you used? How have you dealt with suffering? Please don't forget that the world was not only made by God, but for God. You, your life, your family, your work, your purpose, it all finds meaning only in God. Yet you and I have tried to find it in other things, running around parking lots or shopping malls or job promotions or remodeled kitchens or children and family trying to grab the wind with their hands. And the preacher just says, vanity, breath. Only God satisfies. Only God. Don't be the nihilist who denies the gospel. Don't be the hedonist who distorts the gospel. Don't be the escapist who demotes the gospel. God alone satisfies. He removes the sin and shame. He sees the problem. God diagnoses the problem. It's not a better job or a better spouse or better kids or better body. It's not a better world or better president or better country. It's not a better military. It's not any of those things. It's God. He'll look and say, sin is broken. You're not going to fix that without me. Then God shares his life with you. He gives you his spirit. He claims you as his own. He adopts you and gives you his name, Christian. And he gives you this peace that passes all understanding. And he begins to transform you. And then he gives you a guarantee of meaning in life, not just in this life, but in the life to come. He answers the death question. He answers the purpose question. He answers all of that. So what would you rather have? What would you rather have? The gospel is real. Maybe some of you today, you don't even believe the gospel. Maybe you're sitting here today because a spouse or a parent or somebody dragged you here. I want to remind you this morning, where have you found meaning in life? And have you considered that the only solution to these problems is the God you've been trying to avoid? Maybe this week you need to sit down with me or somebody else and have explained to you the truth of the gospel, that God loves you and wants to fulfill you in ways that you couldn't imagine. Not just in a better car, a better life, or better kids, or better spouse, but in real meaning and in real value. But probably more is the case that you and I, some of us believers for a long period of time, maybe we haven't been the nihilist. Maybe we haven't even been the hedonist. Or maybe we've been the escapist. We've found meaning and satisfaction in the new movie coming out, or the big game, or our golf and golfing buddies, or our shopping with our daughters or granddaughters, or our kids. Our kids become our lives. And God is saying, none of those will fulfill you. None of those will fulfill you. Maybe you need to ask those questions. Maybe you need to have the preacher sit with you like a teacher did with me and say, why are you running so hard? And feel your shoulders relax just a little bit as you get asked a question you hadn't been asked before or in a long time. Why are you running after that? Don't you know that I am the one that gives good things to my children? That I am the giver of life? There's a movie, I think it's already out. It's called Collateral Beauty. Have you seen the preview for that? If you haven't seen that, just look up. Just watch. I haven't seen the film. It's got Will Smith. It's an interesting story. I mean, I'm interested to watch it for this kind of a reason. Because at least from the preview, the take I get is that you've got a dad. I don't know if there's a mom in the picture who seems to have, I'm not giving anything away because I haven't seen the movie, who seems to have lost a child at a young age, like a 10, 12-year-old little girl. Imagine anything worse than that in this life. That'd be hard to do, wouldn't it? He lost his kid, and his life feels meaningless. So he's writing letters. He's writing letters to these cosmic forces in the world. And three of those forces kind of personify and appear as Helen Mirren is one of them, and Keira Knightley, and I forget who the other one is. And they're time, death, and love. And in this film, this character, played by Will Smith, has conversations with time, with death, and with love. And at least from the preview, the sense of it is that love is the ultimate goal of life. I have to re-love life again. And I just wonder if that entire film is told from a perspective under heaven, under the sun. I just wanted you to watch that film. And again, these are the kind of things. These are the texts of the modern day, right? It's no longer in texts that people read. It's now films are the new modern day text. It'd be interesting to watch that as a small group, right? Watch that film as a small group, Christianly, critically, and think about how would Ecclesiastes speak into the film Collateral Beauty? Where is the true meaning of life and value? How is our world trying to say, even with the greatest of losses, you lose your own child at a young age? What is the meaning and value of life? And see if anywhere in that film they point you to the gospel. I doubt they do. Which means even at the end of that moving movie with this beautiful soundtrack and powerful, epic kind of emotional stirrings, it will create in you, it'll be no different than if they just shot a few minutes of Will Smith running around a parking lot with his hands open trying to catch the wind. Without God, life is meaninglessness. Then why in the world do you and I look for meaning in anything other than God? Father, thank you that you are brave enough and loving enough to tell us this truth. Father, I pray that those who have not found meaning in Jesus Christ, in a deep, personal, real relationship, and have not been adopted by you as their father, that they would know that they have no resource to meaning and purpose without you. And that this week they would strive to have a conversation with a believer that they know, or even come and speak with an elder or pastor at this church, or with me. That they would strive to know you. Father, I pray for those in this room, maybe the nihilist, maybe the hedonist, but almost certainly the escapists sitting among us, who haven't realized that the crutch they have used to make it through this broken world is a big game or a new movie or golfing or shopping or their own kids, their house, their hobbies. They've demoted the gospel. Father, I pray that they would find a push to seek for true meaning in you alone. Father, we know that this application from this book of Ecclesiastes ultimately only comes by your Spirit who directs us to see these things. So I pray for me as well that your Spirit would work, convict, direct in a gracious and loving way to help us to see these truths. Help all of us to strive, Father. Help us to come to see that everything is meaningless without you, that only Jesus truly satisfies. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a good week.